And my hope this morning is that an analogy that I've used previously is to take some of the scriptures that speak to the resurrection, and we're finding now that there are so very many, some of the scriptures that speak to the resurrection and cause them to be arrows in our quiver, that cause them to be things that we can draw on in the course of our ministry, and draw on in the trials of our lives, even to draw on and be able to therefore have our lives of faith shored up, encouraged, to be able actually to be sources of encouragement to other people with more than the best words we can muster, with the truths from the scripture. And so that's what I'm endeavoring to do, is bring some of the truths of scripture concerning resurrection before us in such a way that we can actually have them as part of our working knowledge. And so I just want to work with two more arrows today. One from the book of Thessalonians, one from Galatians. Paul, we're turning now, we have been looking at some of the things that were said in the Gospels. We're turning now to Paul. And one of the things is, as I was going through kind of the broader outline of where we've been in the series on resurrection, this is clear to say here that Paul has lots to say on the resurrection. So we are not going to attempt to review all that Paul has said. Instead, we're just going to take a couple of the passages. When we approached resurrection in this series and got to Paul, we saw that Paul has these two Mongo treatments of resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. And so those are big places that we can turn in our scriptures to find about the resurrection. But before we go there, even by way of review, the way N.T. Wright brought forward his discussion, a very thorough discussion on resurrection, as he looked at some of the early writings and he kind of went chronologically through the most generally accepted dates. So he started early, and he thinks one of Paul's earliest writings was 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so we are going to look at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Galatians today, and I had thought Philippians, but not a chance. So we're going to stick to just 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Galatians. And in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, these are the scriptures that we have addressed in the series, but today we're going to focus just on 1st Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and feel free to find that in your scriptures. So 1st Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following. And here's the passage. I know you're not going to be able to see it very well on the screen, because I wanted to put the whole thing up at once, but feel free in your own Bibles to follow along. I'd like to read that for you. Paul says, "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command." I said that a little differently because I wrote in here from the Revised Standard Version. I think your translation is probably say with a shout, but with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So this passage speaks about several things, but it speaks to us about those who are asleep. It uses that language. And those who are asleep really is just a way of saying those who have died, those who have passed on already. And it speaks, so it speaks about people who have died, and it speaks to us even about our own death. Here I want you to know that it's part of my intention to not only say to you what the Bible says about death, but also to equip you in your ministry when people face death, their own or that of loved ones. I think this passage, I want this passage to be something that that gets burned, that's one of the arrows that gets burned into your mind, that maybe is dog-eared or marked in your scriptures, because I believe that you can use this passage at the time of death, either your own as you face bad news or anything like that, or the death of someone that you know and love. So it speaks about those who are asleep, those who have died, that is. And it speaks about grief. Over there on the left of the screen, you can see that says that you may not grieve. So this addresses grief, and certainly grief is very real. Those of you who have lost loved ones know that, how unavoidable that is. But it also speaks about the hope that we can have, even in the face of death. So this passage becomes, to me, not just a passage that says a little fact about resurrection, but it becomes a real tool to equip you, and not only for your own thinking, but also for your ability to minister to others. Okay, so the passage speaks to us about death, grief, and hope. And my question to you, be honest, are you equipped to face it, your own or that of others? You know, are you equipped to deal with death-related grief, the grief that comes from death? And are you equipped to provide hope for those facing death or grief? And I know that this is not going to be a class on grief counseling or how to face death, but I do think that that is part of what Paul is addressing, the human condition of our mortality and the hope beyond the grave is part of the story of resurrection. So by speaking of resurrection, this passage, I think, contributes to equipping us for these things, these big and heavy topics. I noticed in this passage also that it refers to events in the past, in the present, and the future. And I thought that was an interesting how Paul has, he's kind of looking at all dimensions, past, present, and future, in his dealing with, in this passage, in his dealing with this. In the past, highlighted there in verse 14, we see that he speaks of Jesus, that he died and rose again. And this is a reference to the resurrection and how we got here for this passage, this series, sorry. So we see that Paul looks to the past, and I'll show you how he does that here, but just note that he looks to the past, he looks to the present. If you look up on the screen and see the yellow words there, these are all present tense verbs. So Paul is talking about the past, but discussing the present. He's discussing the Christians' present lives and how they are to think and how they are to live. And also he's talking about the future. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend. Christ will rise. And you shall be caught up, and we shall always be. These are all future tense words. And so we see that that Paul is helping his contemporaries, the people he's writing to, he's helping them to know how to deal in the present based on a basis that is in the past that has implications for the future, for going forward and even the distant future. And in the process, he helps us deal, I think, with grief, and helps us to cultivate a hope. And I see it as a well-founded, well-grounded hope. And that hope is based, if you look at the bullets on the screen, the hope is based primarily on the past events of Jesus' resurrection. And here's just a general concept. Here today, here, that is, not in this place, but here with your ears today, this fact that that the hope that we carry with us as Christians is, at least in significant part, grounded in the resurrection. Okay? Hope is grounded in resurrection. If you've ever been challenged in your hope for the future, know that it can be shored up, it can be given reason by what Paul is talking about here, the resurrection of Christ and how that implicates us. Hope is also grounded on the future event. The future event of not it was the past event of Christ's resurrection was the ground, and also Paul is grounded on the future event of our own resurrection, like that of Christ. And finally, it's grounded. Hope is grounded in this passage on a more subtle reference, but a very real reference to life after death. And we have spoken of this in the past, but if the question is, what happens to us after we die? Paul has an answer to that question, and it's a very hopeful answer. So this is what Paul is doing in this passage of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to mention, first of all, that engendering hope in me, certainly, by answering the question of where are believers who have died, look at your verse 14, and the yellow highlighted words are supposed to hop out at you a little bit. Take notice of this. It says that through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And if we were to investigate and drill down on this passage, you would have confidence in saying that the dead in Christ, the believers in Christ who have died, are with Christ. And this is a truth that speaks to this, that kind of brings a little clarity to the murky waters that you hear at memorial services and so forth. We have so many understandings and so many views about what happens after we die. You know, the thing that I feel like has become more kind of a ringing in my ear is this assumption in our culture, at least the culture that I've had a sampling of, that that person is in a better place and looking down on us and with us always. And sometimes what that translates to is that their memory lives on in our lives, and somehow their memory stays with us. Well, Paul actually takes it farther than that when we're talking about the Christian who dies. In Paul's mind, the Christian who dies actually is with the Lord, is with Christ. And there is an assurance here for the Christian of ongoing life with Christ in an intermediate state with Jesus. And I think of this as sort of a subtle here, because Paul's not really teaching so much on the intermediate state. He's sort of hinting at it or assuming it to be the case by saying God will bring with him, that is, with Jesus when he returns, those who have already passed. So the dead, I want you to see, are with Christ. So, I actually want to give an assurance to each of you that the New Testament teaches that when you die in a very real and substantive way, you are with Christ. And that should give us some confidence. It should fuel, as Paul's using it here, it should fuel hope in us. This is not despairing. Life is not just hard work and then we die and go into the dirt. actually, for the Christian who has been rescued out of this life and reconciled to God, after we die, the Bible teaches that we are with the Lord. So I want you to just make sure that you see that, take note of it, and hold on to that. Again, it's sort of a subtle allusion here. If that is a part that you feel like you'd like to hear a little bit more on, then write those two scriptures down, Philippians 1:22 and 2 Corinthians 5:8. Those are Paul is speaking directly about this thought of the intermediate state of where we are for Christians when we pass away. But in verse 14, I want to point out here further of this passage, 13 through 18, that Paul provides a basis for Christian hope and comfort. And that basis is the death and resurrection of Christ. And so how do I say this really plainly? It's like the hope that we have is grounded upon Christ's resurrection. And if that isn't kind of popping you, oh yeah, of course, then I encourage you to kind of think on that a little bit more. What is the biblical basis for your hope for the future? And I think that you'll find if you read the scriptures, read 1 Corinthians 15, if not this passage, but that many, many more speak to the fact that our hope is actually the resurrection of Christ, because it is from that point that God has begun to this whole new creation. Russ was pointing out to me earlier that actually the new creation began previous to that, even in Kit would say in the incarnation. And Russ was pointing out even in the purpose of God from all eternity past. And this is true, but as a kind of a time space reality, the new creation that was prophesied in all the scriptures, that comes into a point of breaking into the physical creation in the resurrection of Christ. So I want, and this affects our hope. Because we are not those who are destined to live separated from God because of his work on the cross and then his subsequent resurrection, ascension, enthronement, and giving of his Spirit. We are those who actually have been joined with Christ inseparably now in the Spirit and then when he comes again in our bodily resurrection. So it's a tremendous basis for our Christian hope. The resurrection of Christ is. And what I'm hoping to do in this series is to move the resurrection forward into our thinking, because I think that all of us have some sort of hope, but the resurrection is the hope, I believe, using Paul's words now, that will not disappoint. It's the saving activity of God in Christ Jesus at the leading edge of his work of reconciliation of all mankind and all creation. So, Jesus' death and resurrection there is the basis for Christian hope. And the following truth that comes out of this basis, he says, even so, it surely follows in like manner that this next truth is there, that through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So the hopeful truth related to Christians who die is that somehow, through Jesus, at Christ's return, God will bring with Jesus those who have died. Picture the with Jesus. Where is Jesus pictured in the scripture from our outside of this passage? I answered that for you. You know it, but he is ascended and seated at the right hand of God in the heavenlies, and so. Paul says here that when he comes again, as the Bible clearly teaches that he will, and this passage teaches that he will, he will bring with him those who have died. Hopeful stuff. So the truth that following there and highlight, I want you just to see the way verse 14 is structured. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and Paul's, the way he's writing it, is assuming that we do believe that. So since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, okay, it surely follows this last part there Christians who die through Jesus, that not die through Jesus, but people, Christians who have died through Jesus at his return, God will bring with Jesus into an existence of complete and full consummate perfection. Okay. So back to this passage here that we have. Catch this, because I know I kind of drilled in on certain verses here, but just allow me to read it one more time. And as I read it, here's what I'm asking you to do. Familiarize. Get to know it so much that it rings in your head. So that you can recall it for your own encouragement and comfort, so that you can use it in your ministry of comfort and encouragement. He says, "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, concerning the dead, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive now and are left until the coming of the Lord," because there is going to be a generation that is still alive and doesn't suffer death, "we who are alive," Paul puts himself as if he would be there, "shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." Here's how it's going to work, verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven," this is his return, okay, "will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first," okay, this is speaking of resurrection, "then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, in that way, we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." I want to bring forward here this part, that this hopeful truth on the bottom of the screen of Christ's resurrection in yellow at the top of the screen. I'm just showing you that this passage teaches that the Lord is going to come again. The coming of the Lord in yellow there in 15 and 16, the Lord himself will descend. Well, so this is the Lord who ascended into heaven, returning into the earthly realm. So at the coming of the Lord, the dead in Christ will rise first. There's going to be a resurrection. I mean, wild and outlandish as it seems, this is what will happen. Dead will be raised. Just like a literal raising of the dead, pictured in the figurative words of Ezekiel in chapter 37. This is in John's words, this is a being born again in consummate fullness, and so forth. So the dead in Christ will rise first. And here I think I just wanted to circle this and put it around here, because this is a well-founded hope. As Christ was raised, and we've already established that he was, as Christ was raised, so shall the Christian be raised. So that's your guys' destiny. That is our destiny. And it's funny, because I think that a lot of us have grown up thinking, not so much thinking that matters even. You know, whatever, I know I'm going to be with the Lord. Who cares about my body, type of thing. But for Paul, a bodily resurrection was actually part of it. And if your bodies were according to God's design, and they were, it is not some second-rate part of you. It is you in all of your created and recreated fullness. Body and soul are the intention and the design of God. And so Paul is moving us to see that in it is God's purpose for resurrection of the body. We will see here, though this is looking at bodily resurrection, the next passage we look at speaks to the new life, the resurrection life we already share in our spirits. Paul has both of those in mind. But I don't want you to diminish the thought of a bodily resurrection. It is the recreation of you and us together of God's intention for us. We are body and we are spirit or soul. And here this passage gives us hope. In verse 17, we see there that then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is a hopeful truth of the Christian transformation. The last one I gave you was a hopeful truth of Christian resurrection. This one is a hopeful truth of Christian resurrection. For that sliver of humanity that is alive at Christ coming again, these words speak to the change that will happen to those who are still alive. This has kind of wild, glorious imagery employed here. Many people think that the imagery serves the greater purpose, and the greater purpose here, this is not to say, fasten your seatbelts, baby, because we're going for a wild ride here. This is to say, this language is used elsewhere in the scriptures, and it indicates the kind of transformation, the kind of change that even the living will go through at the time of Christ's return. We'll be caught up together with him. We'll be changed from corruptible to incorruptible. And I put that language in there as an import from 1 Corinthians 15 because the language in 1 Corinthians 15 and the language here in 1 Thessalonians 4 so closely matches that many commentators think that this is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, what he was talking about, I'm sorry, in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the same thing he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about the change happening from corruptible, mortal, to incorruptible, immortal. So when we hear this language, don't think that what Paul is talking about is this bungee jump into the heavenlies. Think about the fact that God is bringing about the change from corruptible humanity to incorruptible humanity. Okay? The last part of verse 17 says, and so we shall always be with the Lord. What's the end of the story for Christians? Either Christians who are alive or Christians who have died at the second coming of Christ? Well, we shall all always be with the Lord. So, you know, it's when you sit alongside someone in the hospital, a fellow believer, when you come to visit me on my deathbed, remind me using this passage. Read this passage to me and say, the Word of God speaks to you, believer in Christ, and it says that we will always be with the Lord. Paul, on resurrection, closes in 1 Thessalonians with that, verse 18. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so I want you to know that Paul actually intended these to be a comfort. If you find these words right now falling on ears that say kind of whatever, or I know this, or know that these words are actually supposed to bring comfort. And if you don't see the comfort, I say go dig for the comfort What did Paul, why did he think this should be comforting to us? I want you to see here that Paul intended the words for comfort, for our comfort as we hear them in regards to ourselves, and also for the comfort of others as we share these truths with them. Again, may you be comforted and equipped to comfort others by the hope of the resurrection found. So I want this to be an arrow that we have, says that we have confidence for what's ahead for us, an arrow that we can pull out when we are called to minister to the saints who are struggling and maybe passing soon, or who have passed and now we're ministering to their family. This is the hope that Paul brings forward. It is the hope of life after death of the hope of witness with Christ for the Christian, and the hope of eventual even resurrection to be with in consummate fullness. May that be yours. So as of last week, where can we turn in our Bibles to find accounts of the events surrounding the resurrection of Christ? This is last week's question. The end of the Gospels. Yeah, good. Thank you. The end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the last chapter, or the last two chapters of the chapters of John, Debbie, Bradford, 2 points. Where can we turn in our Bibles to find hope and comfort based on the resurrection available to the Christian who encounters death and its related grief? Okay. Where can we go if we want to give hope to ourselves or to other Christians?
1 Thessalonians 4:13.
Thank you. And even that much, if I succeed in giving you it's like, which socket wrench do I need? You need the 9mm. Where is that? Okay, I know exactly where that is. I don't mean that kind of belittles the scripture, but I want it to be at least that practical for you. And what does 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 say at least? Well, let me give you a little bit. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so... even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Okay? All right. Thanks. Let me give you one more on Galatians. I'll try to make this quicker. I will make it quicker because it came second and I ran out of oomph. So in Galatians, we find Paul's saying a lot more. If you look at the top of the bullet list there, I put Galatians chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 6, and we'll see that both of those references speak of the resurrection. It was very interesting to read another thing that people picked up on kind of how Paul writes. He uses his introductions and his conclusions to set the stage for what's in the middle. And it's been noted by several people that because he starts off with resurrection and he ends with resurrection, the middle has tie to resurrection. So if you read Galatians, these won't be the only passages that speak to resurrection. But they all do. And I want to speak on just this Galatians 2:19-20, and really just Galatians 2:20 is the crux of the passage. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's a great passage, and I'm going to commend it to you to be memorized, at least the first half of that. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You want to get your head around that one, please. It won't be a quick journey. We know Christ was crucified, but Paul says that somehow Paul has, and actually, by extension, we have been crucified with Christ. You know, my hands are dry, but I don't see any nail holes. My side may be sore from times, but I don't have a spear mark here. In what sense does Paul mean this? And I say that I believe that we have underappreciated the degree to which our identity, who we are, has something to do with Christ and his death and his subsequent resurrection. Paul here can say it this boldly, okay? I want you to notice in here this now that Paul uses. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh. His now if you read all of Galatians, you'll see that he uses this now almost like a technical term. Now, what's now to Paul? Now, in the inaugurated kingdom of the new creation, that's what Paul thinks of now. It was so long ago that we think of it in the past. But for Paul, who journeyed from kind of Old Testament understanding to New Covenant, New Testament understanding, Paul saw a change of the ages. He saw that, oh my goodness, what has come in Christ Jesus is a whole new age. And so when Paul says now, he's not just saying now, contemporary with today, about now, you know, we should see the loud car with the silly muffler drive by. You know, it's now in the new age that has come in Christ Jesus. So this is Paul. Now, another comment on when Paul uses the words life and live, he's speaking about, if he's talking about Christ, he's talking about the resurrection life of Christ. Okay? If he's talking about Christ in the present, for Paul, who's writing post-resurrection, he's talking about the resurrection life of Christ, the ongoing resurrected life of Christ. And when he's talking about our new life that has come by our association with Jesus, he's talking about our share in the resurrection life of Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, he says elsewhere. For Paul, the life that he now lived, I want to make sure this is clear, it's not a continuation of his former life, but it's a sharing in the resurrection life of Christ. And we've labored to show this and to see this, but I feel like I'm laboring against the tide of the first ideas that got into my own Christian head. I have said it before, something like this, the new life we have in Christ is not a new start at our old life. It is actually a new life altogether. It is a sharing in his resurrection life. And I know that's a little philosophical and maybe a little bit hard to grasp, but I put it out for us that we got to grasp it. What is it for us to be alive in Christ? There's a life that is not of ourselves, not from our mothers and fathers. There is a life that comes to us from Christ Jesus. And the way, and you've heard me explain this enough so that you probably have this in your head, but the way that I see it is that the resurrected Christ ascended to heaven and sent his Spirit, and his Spirit indwelling the believer actually is the transmitter and effector of a new life, his life, spiritual but real life. So a little bit maybe hard to get your head around, but I want to take us past just this thought that as Christians, whoa, it's so cool, we've been forgiven, and now I just go on my life with the added Benny of going to heaven when I die and not having to stand before God who judges me. Are those things true? Yes, but it is not that we're selling ourselves short if we just kind of camp there. The life that you now have in Christ Jesus, That is a life of forgiveness. It is a life that will last forever, but it's a whole new life. It's a sharing in the life of Christ, and I think this passage has that in mind. For Paul, let me say it, and then I'll read this next one. For Paul, the life he now lived is not a continuation of his former life, but a sharing in the resurrection life of Christ. For the Christian, we don't live as before, just with some additional benefits. I guess I said this, didn't I? Like Paul, we live a new creation life, which is the sharing in the life of Christ. And this is where I want to give a little bit of input, get input from you guys. What does this say about who you are now, Christian? What is this passage? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. What does that say about who you are now? What is your identity? Is when someone comes up to you on the street and says, "Who are you?" You have a Christian identity. What does this say about your identity? Who are you according to God? Feel free to volunteer there and answer. Who are you? It's back to Kit. Don't you know who you are in Christ? And to which most of us go, I'll come up with something. Hold on. Let me get back to you on that. Well, who are you according to this passage? Debbie.
I am a new creation in him.
You're a new creation in him. Okay, good. Good. Where's the old Debbie?
Gone.
I have been. Yeah, in a very real way, Debbie has been crucified with Christ. Okay, so there is a death that happened. It's not a bodily death, but a death to an existence apart from God that Debbie used to live in. Anybody else? Who are you, Sharon?
I am being transformed by this.
Okay. Yeah. Debbie thinks he's a whole new creation. You you just Sharon's a little more modest. Yeah, you know, I'm just someone God's working on. And they absolutely are both true. You are both new creations in Christ. You have both been crucified with Christ, and God is transforming you, Debbie.
And you couldn't be transformed without being a new creation first.
Yeah, I think that seems to be the way God works. Okay, good. Who are you? Anybody else? I won't labor on this much longer. Okay.
Which we have our own kingdom.
Okay, good.
And it's in that new life that I can go in and out of the kingdom.
In and out of?
Yes.
Okay, in and out of?
In and out, because sometimes I'm in this flesh.
Ah, I see. Okay. You can operate as a child. You can, by your human volition, and we have to sadly admit that sometimes we do operate out as if the kingdom of God were not the reigning kingdom. Okay, let me ask you another question here, very similar. How does that say, what does that say about your life now, Christian? That is, how do we now live in integrity, in the integrity associated with the fact that we have died and now are new creatures in Christ? How do we live with integrity now? Any thoughts?
Could you restate that? How do we live since we live with integrity since we have become?
Yes.
Christ?
Yes. Yeah.
Through sharing the gospel.
Okay, through sharing the gospel. Good. I think that, as we share the gospel, I will say it this way. Yes, I agree with you. As we share the gospel, we are living into God's purposes for us, because he clearly has, in his giving us the new life, he is bringing us into the identity he always intended for humanity, and the identity he always intended for humanity from the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 is the person who is in relationship with him, representing him to the rest of creation. So yeah, representing, sharing. Yeah, Dave.
I think practical application of this is what we looked at last week in Hebrews.
Okay. Okay.
That drawing to, not stop meeting together, it's drawing near, it's that communion aspect.
Okay.
And spurring one another on to, and it's what we've driven home over the past several weeks, if not months.
Years. Move on, Pastor.
I don't mean to disparage you.
No, I know, Dave.
The question is, how do we do this practically? Beyond practically, how do we do this as a church beyond just meeting on Sunday? Right? And so I think that Hebrews 10 passage has a lot of how do we live with integrity. It's,
good.
I think it's bound up in that.
Okay, good. Thanks. I see another hand, Nancy. Leslie has her finger on a scripture. But
the only way we can live it with integrity is believing and acting in it.
Okay, good.
Yeah. Otherwise.
Yeah. Good, good. That's good. And Leslie, did you have a passage or a scripture or a thought?
No, it's just the continuation of 20.
Uh-huh.
Which is what Nancy just said. So I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And how does that then affect me? Is that the life which I now live in the flesh, so like Nancy said, that flesh that I am presently still engaged in,
uh-huh.
The body that has not yet found its perfection.
Uh-huh.
So now that I live in the flesh, I live by faith
good.
In the Son of God.
Okay.
So you have a choice to, by faith, believe in the work that's been done eternally, spiritually speaking, by the indwelling of the Spirit. You, in the faith and the belief of that, live your life in accordance with that.
Okay, good. Good, yeah. Yeah. One of the things that I've come to see is that faith and faithfulness are should be held together. So we live in faith, which is not just a mental believing, but in faith that calls forth faithfulness in light of what you are believing. So therefore, it is the living into or the living out of who God has made you. He's called you to be His son, and He's now made you His son in your union with the Son. And now we live out Christ's life in us. Did you have a thought, Rondell?
He who has begun good work in you is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ.
Yeah, so that's good. Yeah, Philippians 1 and verse 6 is a great verse. Speaking of the ongoing work of God in you, which should have manifestation also in and repercussion on how we live. Both. You bringing that forward speaks to the ongoing work of God in us, which is the first and foremost thing that we, it's the cart before the horse of, if you will, of our acts of service or obedience and so forth. Let me push on here a little bit farther here. I have this thought, but let's see. I'm going to go here. When we rightly live lives commanded in the Scripture, think of all the New Testament commandments. When we rightly live them, when I say rightly, what I mean is what we do being the fruit of who we are. Yeah. So when we are just manifesting the fruit of who we are by God's doing, Okay? When we rightly live lives commanded in the scriptures, we are living lives of integrity according to the new creatures God has remade us in our union with the resurrected Christ. I know that some, I think like that sounds like it's too verbose. What I recognize is in the New Testament, there's actually a whole bunch of imperatives. There's actually a whole bunch of commands. Yet none of us should pursue the obedience to even the commands of the New Testament as the leading edge of our faith. But we should all see the acts of obedience as the wake behind the leading edge of our faith, and the leading edge of our faith is the living into and the fully understanding and the cooperating with God as He transforms us further and further into the image of His Son. I mean, we're the pursuit of God, pursue God, and we should look at our lives and be able to see those commands that we encounter in the Scripture as the fruit of that. All right. When we don't rightly live our lives, when we live lives against the commands of Scriptures, what we are doing is we are lying against the truth of who we are in the resurrected Christ. And here's the importance of our witness, is that when we lie against the truth of who we are, what are we doing in regards to what God has called us, how God has called us to live? Well, He's called us to be His sons and His daughters, representing Him to the rest of creation. I'm going on way too long. Thank you for your patience. I have an article that I'll pass on reading. Where can we... That's the way to end a service. Where can we turn in our Bibles to find accounts of the events surrounding the resurrection? Well, Debbie has already told us in the last two chapters. Where can we turn in our Bibles to find comfort based on the resurrection available to the Christian who encounters death and its related grief? Thank you. First, beautiful. And that says, for since we believe... that Christ died and rose again, even so through Jesus. God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. Okay, and where can we turn our Bibles to hear what has happened to us by means of Christ's death and resurrection? Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Those are the two arrows for your quivers. And I have a plea for you. Please mark them in your Bibles, however you choose to mark your Bibles. Please memorize these two arrows for your quiver. Please meditate on them. Okay? Measure out your insights with me. You could tell I was really looking for another M there. And finally, minister these truths to others. All right? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for the attention of these wonderful brothers and sisters. May you give them your speed in getting on with their days as their need has it, or their day. We do pray for those who are not here with us today. We pray that you would be with them nonetheless, and that you would be watching over every aspect of them. We pray that they would find encouragement through one of us from these two passages of Scripture. I pray, Lord God, if these passages are not already clearly in our minds, that you would help us to get them there, and that you would further help us to understand the hope the first passage gives us and the identity the second passage gives us, and that we would be able to use for our own good and the good of others these truths, Lord God. Help us with this. May we be your witnesses. Thank you for the goodness of life, the life of Christ that you have given us. We pray in His name. Amen.